Psalm 118, we'll read verse 1, and then we'll skip down to verse 19 and read through to the end. Just little cheat here for you. A good setting for this psalm is when Jehoshaphat comes back with his army into Jerusalem. So just think about that as you read this psalm here. Okay. Psalm 118, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Now down to verse 19. This is the voice of the king as he returns to Jerusalem. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. And here's the response of those in Jerusalem as their king and his army come back in. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, we join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Now the king concludes this. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for us in our bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. I can't remember whether it's 2016. It seems like 2016 is what's in my mind, but as I think back through it, I think it was 2017. I'm not sure which one. When the Cleveland Cavaliers won the NBA Finals. Won the NBA, best basketball team everywhere. And that was LeBron, and he had gone back to Cleveland from the Miami Heat and promised to go back there and win them a championship, and Cleveland never wins a championship in anything, at least since like 1961 or 60 or 62, something like that with the Cleveland Browns. Kind of like the Chicago Cubs, who hadn't won a World Series since 1908 when they won a few years back. I think it was that same year. Yeah, it was that same year. They won over the Cleveland Indians in the World Series. But when a team like that wins, they go back to their hometown, and what do they have? Right, a victory celebration. And it might be through the city streets, and they throw streamers down and confetti. Maybe it's outside the arena or the ball field where the team normally plays, but there's a time of great joy because people invest themselves much in a sports team, those who follow such things. But imagine if you're somebody in Israel or someone today, and I remember seeing with, I think, Joe Jacob and Jim Shaheen, the movie Red Dawn. And Red Dawn was a movie maybe in around 1983 to 86, somewhere around there, where the Russians landed in the United States. And these kids were having their science class in high school, and they look outside their high school window, and there are Russian troops parachuting down. That's what the movie Red Dawn was. It was, what if the Soviet Union attacked us? And considering that. But this is what was happening in Israel during Jehoshaphat's day. These three nations had come in, and they were in Judah, in their land, with their army, a vast army, we read, and they were attacking God's people. And so there was great fear. It wasn't just, oh, are we going to lose another championship in Cleveland? Or, oh, are we going to lose another championship in Chicago? It was, will I die? Will, when I eventually go back to my house, will it even be there, or will it be burnt down? Will all my stuff be burnt down? Will we enter into some kind of slavery to the Ammonites or the Moabites or the people of Mount Seir? Those were Edomites, Esau's descendants. Great uncertainty. And so all of Israel gathers together and they're afraid. And we saw that scene in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. But this psalm, we have a reasonable setting for this. And if you like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. If that helps you keep on track here, if you want to just listen, that's fine too. But we look at this psalm's potential setting. That's a blank for you if you're walking along the outline. This psalm's potential setting. And just something, and this is free. When you look at the psalms, don't think about the psalms as these universal truths that were written outside of time somewhere. And don't think of a psalm as like, this is a psalm to go to when I feel sad. This is a psalm to go to when I feel happy. Woo-hoo. This is a psalm to go to when I feel forlorn. Now, certainly the psalms are full of emotions like that, but the psalms are all based in historical circumstances. What the psalms are reactions to things that are really happening to the psalm writer. They didn't just sit down one day and say, I want to write a generic love song. Okay? They're writing about real stuff that was going on. What the psalms are, which each psalm is a reaction to historical circumstances that happened in some point. Most of the psalms are written by David, but not all. Things that happened in a real point in the life of the psalm writer. Now, this is a psalm that doesn't say it's a psalm of David, and it certainly seems to be that way, that it wasn't of David, because they speak of going to the altar in Jerusalem. And during David's day, the altar was in Gibeon. The tabernacle was not in Jerusalem yet when David was alive. That's something that Solomon does when he builds the temple. He brings all the Ark of the Covenant had come to Jerusalem, and David had pitched a tent for it, and the Ark was near David during his life. It wasn't until Solomon built the temple, and David's dead, that Solomon then gathers the ark through the priests carrying that the right way from the tent, and they place it in the appropriate place in the newly built temple. And he sends people to Gibeon, and they go and they bring all the tabernacle furnishings and all that stuff from where it had been from the days of Samuel and Eli back into Jerusalem for the first time. And so this is what's happening, that this psalm is being written and the king is coming back into Jerusalem. When we see enter the gates in the psalms, it's talking about the gates of Jerusalem, regardless of what psalm you're in. And we see that here in this psalm. And so the king comes back in and he says, open the gates. Or as we see in Psalm 24, we sang Psalm 24 this morning in that song, Lift Up Your Heads. And Lift Up Your Heads, the historical setting for that song, psalm, is David when he enters Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant. And he says, lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up. Lift them up that the King of Glory may come in. And he wasn't speaking of himself. He was speaking of God, the King of Glory, whose presence was with the Ark of the Covenant, because David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And of course, that's what we see with Jesus on Palm Sunday. That's why we're in this psalm this morning, looking at how Jesus entered into Jerusalem. As David had entered into Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant, but here in this psalm, in Psalm 118, as perhaps Jehoshaphat, maybe Asa in 2 Chronicles 14, but certainly what we saw in 2 Chronicles 20 with Jehoshaphat describes what we see in this psalm. And so in this psalm, the king is calling the people to worship. And he's declaring that he's coming in to praise the Lord, and he wants everyone to join in with him. And we saw that that's indeed what happened in 2 Chronicles 20. And then the people respond to the king. And then the king closes off the psalm at the end with final words to encourage the people to praise the Lord for how good he has been to them. So that's our setting of this psalm. And so again, if you want to understand the meaning of a psalm, get familiar with the history of God's people, Israel, and see as well as you can how you can pin a psalm to a particular history, and don't die for that history. We don't want to die that this psalm was written by Jehoshaphat, but it seems like a pretty good guess for us. So here are your blanks here to describe what we've talked about here. A, there in your outline, Jehoshaphat or Asa perhaps are returning. Jehoshaphat is returning into Jerusalem. He's returning into Jerusalem from victorious conquest over these enemy armies, these three nations who had invaded Judah, and he's returning back in after his victorious conquest. This is about somewhere around 860 B.C. David was around 1000 B.C., and so we're about 150 years after David here, and Jehoshaphat is one of David's descendants, one of the sons of David, and he's returning into Jerusalem. B, there, Jehoshaphat is a son or descendant of David and king over the southern kingdom of God's people. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and the southern kingdom was known as Judah.
Yeah.
And so he's king over Judah. He's the legitimate king, son of David, and he's reigning over this southern tribe of Judah as well as the Benjamites. The other 10 tribes were in northern Israel and under another king. And then C, the psalm is the record of the victory celebration. It's the record of the victory celebration of Judah and Jerusalem. Remember from 2 Chronicles 20, it's all Israel or all Judah gathers. The family heads and their wives and their kids, they're all there. They're desperate and they come and they come to their king. They come to Jerusalem where the temple was because they don't know what to do and they know they need God's help. But see, this psalm is the record of the victory celebration of Judah and Jerusalem's inhabitants upon Jehoshaphat's return from battle. So we see this in verse 26 here in this psalm. So look there in verse 26. The people, they see Jehoshaphat return. And what do they say about Jehoshaphat? They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And if there were ever a king, right, who came in the name of the Lord after David, it was Jehoshaphat. You got some real good ones who were David's descendants. Some of them were real duds and unfaithful. But Jehoshaphat's a real good one. Asa was good. Hezekiah, Josiah, they were good ones. But Jehoshaphat was a great one. And the people see Jehoshaphat coming, and they can recognize it looks like everyone's there. Right? Because they go out to battle, and they don't even have to fight. Right? The three nations turn against each other, and Jehoshaphat just comes there after the priests, and everyone's been singing and giving praise to the Lord, and they come up over the hill, and they look down in the desert valley, and everyone's dead. The only thing Jehoshaphat and his army had to do was collect the plunder, and it took them 3 days or more there. That's the setting here. You got this verse 26. They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then where are they? Second half of verse 26. "From the house of the Lord we bless you." And so it's God's people, and they're there at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they are blessing Jehoshaphat as he comes back to them in the name of the Lord, having God's presence with him. So the message of this psalm for God's people in the Old Testament is starkly resurrected on Palm Sunday with Jesus. It directs us to a lifestyle of response to the salvation that God has provided for us through the Son of David, Jesus. It gives us an embedded understanding that we are to have as Christians of how the Lord has saved us, how we're to always look to Him for our salvation. We're to have this fixed in our minds and our hearts as believers in Jesus and members of His kingdom, as we're people who have the Son of David, Jesus, as our King. So here's the first thing we're to do. Number one, rejoice over Jesus' victories for us. As Christians, as people of the church, we're to be people who are rejoicing over Jesus' victories for us. Jehoshaphat, even though he didn't have to fight, he has these three major victories, doesn't he? These three kingdoms have come with their vast armies, and he has these victories over them. And so we're directed to rejoice. So look at verse 24 in Psalm 118. Verse 24 says, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." We're gathered here. We were nervous. We were thinking about our lives may be at risk. We may die. The next thing we may see here from Jerusalem may be the armies of Moab and Ammon and the men of Mount Seir. But we look out there and we see it's our armies. And not a man has been lost. And there's our king, Jehoshaphat. And here they come up into the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem being a city on the hill. And they were rising up into the city of Jerusalem. And so the people were rejoicing. And they were glad. They were relieved because what they thought might be their death, the next thing they would hear about was their life. So rejoice. And that's to be us. We're to rejoice. We're to be glad at the victories that Jesus has given to us, which are numerous. And we'll talk about what they are. Okay, so A here, just a note here, just a little thing for you to know. A, the day that the Lord has made, here's what that is. Remember the context of this. You know, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We've heard that all right a million times. What is that talking about? Context. This is the day that the Lord has made. Verse 24 was not just, boy, yesterday stunk. I'm glad it's a new day. It's not that. Or if you're an optimist, and I'm looking around here, not many of us here, we're all the kind of realists here sitting in our seats here. But if we were optimists, we'd say, hey, this is the day that the Lord has made. Man, I've got a whole bunch of opportunities. I can't wait to get out there. It's not that either. This is not saying, boy, I'm glad that God made the sun come up again. This is not that. That's not the meaning of this verse. The day was the day of Jehoshaphat's great victory to protect all God's people. It's 2 Chronicles 20, verses 21 through 25. What day has the Lord given us that we are rejoicing in? The day in which he defeated these three armies. The day in which we see Jehoshaphat and the people come back and they're walking slowly because they've got so much plunder. This day of victory, this day of victory celebration, this day, God's victory for us because he cares about us and he protects us, his people, this day he has made. So see there, the day is the day of their salvation. And so we see that in this passage. Verse 21, look there. The king says, as he's coming back, as he says, "Open up, O gates of Jerusalem." You know, they were literally opening up the gates so the army could come in. But he says, "I will give you thanks, God, for you answered me. You have become my salvation." And we see this absolutely is true for Jehoshaphat. He didn't have to fight. What did he have to do? Look to the Lord in prayer and praise the Lord and trust that the Lord would take care of him. Trust that the Lord would be his salvation. And so Jehoshaphat does that. He trusts the Lord would be his salvation. And the Lord has become his salvation. The Lord did it, in fact. He saved Jehoshaphat and his army, and he saved all of Judah. And so he says there in verse 21, "I will give you thanks, O Lord, for you answered me. You answered our prayers. You answered my prayers to you to save us, and you have become my salvation." And then verse 27, a little bit more subtle. The people acknowledge this. They acknowledge the Lord's blessing and salvation on them. Look at the beginning of verse 27. The Lord is God, and He has made His light shine upon us. Now that's code language in the Old Testament. God's light shining upon His people. You know the blessing that the priests were commanded to give to God's people Israel from Numbers 6, 24 through 26. And if you have your outline there in front of you, you can look down to the lower right and you see what that blessing is. You know, Numbers 6, 24, 26. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His light shine upon you. This was the idea that the Lord's face was looking down upon His people, and that the light of His face was shining down upon them in blessing. And this was the blessing that the priests were to pronounce upon the people. They were to encourage the people and say, the Lord's light is shining down upon us. We're a kingdom of light, as Paul says, right, in Colossians 1. We're a kingdom of light, and the Lord is shining down upon us. And what you didn't want as an Israelite is for the Lord to turn His face from you, to turn away from you, that curses and discipline would come down upon you. And so the rest of that blessing says, may the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. And this is what the people are acknowledging. They're saying, that blessing that we hear from the priests, we're experiencing that right now in Jerusalem as we see Jehoshaphat come back. And this is what they say, verse 27. The Lord is God, and He has made His light shine upon us. We're experiencing the blessing that the priests pronounce upon us. He's looking down upon us. His light is shining down upon us. He hasn't turned His face toward us and allowed us to be disciplined by these three nations. But He's turned His face toward us, and He's shown His light down upon us, and He has given us peace. So God is our salvation. Now we know today, Jesus says for us in John 8 and John 9, I am the light of the world. He who comes to me doesn't walk in darkness, but has the light of life. And so Jesus is this king, this Jehoshaphat, through whom we have God's light and God's blessing upon us, through whom we have salvation. So God's people during this psalm, they could say, through the son of David, Jehoshaphat, God has saved us. And this is what God does. He says this to David in 2 Samuel 7. I will save my people. I will bless my people from now on through a king. Through you, David, through your son Solomon, and through your sons after you. And you will be a kingdom before me forever. And your sons will be king over my people forever. And so with Jesus, this comes true. And we don't say, oh, thank God we have Jehoshaphat as our king, and God has rescued us through Jehoshaphat. We've experienced salvation through Jehoshaphat. But we say, there's a different son of David, a greater son of David, through whom we have experienced salvation, through Jesus, through having Jesus as our king. Our enemies, like we declared in our declaration, our confession, our declaration of what we believe this morning, our confession of our faith. How does Christ carry out the office of a king? Well, the tail end of that, He defeats all His and our enemies. We have salvation. We have the defeat of our enemies through Jesus, our King, through His light shining upon us. And so we're to rejoice in this. We're to, as the psalm here, and this is your D point, it says, we're to call our salvation that Jesus has wrought for us marvelous. Okay, Billy Crystal fans from the early 80s, right? Remember him? we're to call our salvation marvelous. We're not to be ho-hum about the salvation that Jesus has given to us. We're to be excited about it. We're to say, this is marvelous. And how is it marvelous? In whose eyes is it marvelous? Our eyes. This is marvelous in our eyes. Look at verse 23. The Lord has done this. He saved us through Jehoshaphat. He has saved us through Jesus. God the Father, in His love, sent Jesus. He has saved us through Jesus. And it is marvelous in our eyes. This is not ho-hum. We recognize, like the Judahites during Jehoshaphat's day, I couldn't have gone out and won this battle. And in fact, I don't think Jehoshaphat's army could have won this battle. Jehoshaphat was scared, right? He looks out, and it's called a vast army. And he says, this is a vast army before us. We're just here, and you're great, but we don't know what to do. Right? About verse 10 or something like that, in that passage there, chapter 20 of the Second Chronicles. And so this is a marvelous thing, marvelous in our eyes. And what a marvelous victory, right? I put there for you verses 22 through 25. Well, those are the verses that describe the victory. Jehoshaphat comes up over the hill, and his army does, and everybody has been defeated. And so what do they spend the next 3 days doing? And they had to spend 3 full days doing it, just gathering plunder. Equipment, riches, great things. This was a marvelous victory. So much plunder, it took 3 days to gather up. That meant there were a lot of people who were defeated there. And they had brought a lot of stuff with them. And so we do the same thing. We recognize this is speaking forward, like the writer of Hebrews says, or like Jesus says in Luke 24. Everything that Moses and the law and the prophets, and this gets characterized as prophetic writing here, Second Chronicles, wrote is about me, Jesus says. So Jesus declared, my victories are many, and they are great, and they are marvelous. And so what are they? This marvelous victory of Jesus. E in your outline there. What is the victory and plunder? Jesus, the son of David, Jehoshaphat's descendant, has won for us. The victory and plunder Jesus has won for us. One, the victory Jesus has won for us. There's so much stuff here, and so, but we're just going to name it. It's over being spiritually dead. You and I were spiritually dead. That's what Ephesians 2 says about us. Colossians says it too. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. Colossians 2:13 says it as well. That was our declaration of the gospel this morning. Paul writes, when you were dead in your sins, not when you were alive but not unacceptable, but when you were dead, when you're spiritually dead. And so this is part of God made you alive. This is part of the victory. Jesus took your spiritual death and He gave you spiritual life. He sent His Spirit to regenerate you, to give you spiritual life, and He made you alive when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, like Ephesians 2:4 also says there. So it's victory over being spiritually dead, over being spiritually blind, over being spiritually deaf. Remember Jesus in the parable of the sower says, you know, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, we didn't have at one time ears to hear. And that's why we didn't respond to the good news of Jesus. We were deaf to it. It was like a dog hearing a high frequency. The dogs start barking and we say, why are all the dogs barking? And pretty soon later we say, oh, there's a siren coming. Dogs hear things we don't, and that's like being spiritually deaf. When you're dead spiritually, you're deaf to the gospel. Or spiritually blind. What's Jesus say to Nicodemus in John 3 when Nicodemus comes? The reason you don't understand these things, Nicodemus, the reason you don't see the kingdom of God is because you have to be born again, and you're not. So talk to him later in a few verses down there in John 3 about the Spirit has to come upon you, Nicodemus, and blow upon your soul, upon your mind and your heart and all you are so that you can see the kingdom of God. And then you'll understand. So that's a victory of Jesus over your blindness, over your deafness. And Jesus has victory over your being powerless. That's your next blank there. Powerless against temptations. Powerless against the grave. None of us could rise up from the grave on her own. Nobody can prevent their death when they're going to die. And over condemnation at final judgment. This is the victory of Jesus. Because to be led into the kingdom of God for eternity, Jesus says, it's the righteous who enter. And we know we're not righteous. But we also know from 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Jesus has given us his righteousness. And that through faith in Jesus, we've been credited with righteousness. Not our own righteousness, but we've been credited with the righteousness of Jesus. And so this is a victory of Jesus. His righteousness has gotten us into heaven. And when that happens at the last day, when that happens at final judgment, that we're led into the new heavens and new earth, that's Jesus' victory, not ours. It's just a victory of Jesus that we're happy about, like the Judahites in Jerusalem. It wasn't their victory. It was Jehoshaphat's victory that the Lord had brought about, and they're just happy about Jehoshaphat's victory. So all these things Jesus experiences, right? Jesus goes out, and he's got overwhelming foes, or so it seems. The Pharisees turn against him. They bring him up to Pilate. He's taken up under Roman guard, and he succumbs to death. But Jesus has confidence like Jehoshaphat does, and he turns to the Lord, and he says, I need you to win this battle. And so Jesus is resurrected from the dead on the third day. We'll celebrate that next Sunday. And Jesus can say, as Jehoshaphat can say in verse 21, look there in the Psalm, I will give you thanks, my Father, for you answered me from the cross. When I said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When I felt forlorn and I said, Father, why have you forsaken me? Yet Jesus believed, and like Jehoshaphat, he saw victory. And he's resurrected from the dead, and he sees the Father face to face. And he says, Father, you have become my salvation. And he returns, and he has this great victory over death himself and over the judgment that we, human beings, put upon Jesus. Jesus has victory over the judgment that really counts, the evaluation of his Father. And Jesus talks about that in John 16, and he says, my righteousness will be proved when I rise from the dead. And so that's the case for Jesus. He has victory, and he shares that victory with us. And then number two, plunder. What plunder do we get from Jesus' victory? Well, the plunder Jesus gives us is spiritual life. That's your blank. Spiritual life. So we were spiritually dead. He gives us life. That's plunder from the victory. He gives us family, brothers and sisters now that we're with in the church. And those brothers and sisters will be with forever when we die and go to heaven and when Jesus comes back in the new heavens and earth. What other plunder? The fruit of the Spirit. He allows us to continue to, you know, Jehoshaphat's day, harvest our fields and enjoy the fruit of our fields. But in our day, that's converted, isn't it, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, that the plunder Jesus gives for us is he gives us fruit that's by his Spirit. He makes us experience the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. This is not our fruit. This is the fruit of his Spirit. This is the plunder that Jesus gives to us from the victory he's had. He sends his Spirit from heaven. When he arrives back in the heavenly Jerusalem and gives praise to his Father who has saved him from the cross, Jesus sends to us, he gives to us his Spirit, which produces in us fruit, plunder from the victory that Jesus has won. And then we have fruit of the Spirit in this day, and then we have eternal life. Eternal life that's begun for us today, continues in heaven, that's your next blank, when we die, and then continues on when Jesus returns in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus has given us the promised land of heaven. Jesus has given us the promised land of the new heaven and the new earth. through his victory over death and through the victory that he'll have when he returns again. So, verse 3, reminder of all this. What do? We rejoice. Verse 24, we rejoice over this. We rejoice that we have a victorious king who's overcome death, who's overcome what it looked like was going to happen, like it did for Jesus on Thursday and Friday of that last week of his life. We rejoice that, in fact, he's come back victorious and that he's brought with him plunder for us, for our lives. So we rejoice over this. Now, number two, a second directive from us for this psalm. In addition to rejoicing, we are to exalt. Exalt the Father in worship, giving thanks to him. Exalt the Father in worship. So this is number two for you in the outline. Exalt the Father in worship, giving thanks to him for giving us a faithful and victorious king, Jesus. He gives us a faithful and victorious king. Why does the Father receive Jesus up into heaven? Because Jesus was faithful. Jesus' death on the cross was not penalty for his own sins. Jesus was utterly faithful. He was obedient to the Father in all ways, or as the writer of Hebrews says, he was like us in all ways except without sin. Jesus didn't sin, and he was acceptable to the Father, and he was faithful to the Father, even looking to the Father in the midst of his death on the cross, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And why is Jehoshaphat victorious? Because he looks to God in heaven and says, "God, you have to save us here." And so we exalt the Father in worship, and we give him thanks because he has saved us through our victorious King, Jesus. And so we can see that that directive in verse 1. So look in verse 1 in this psalm. What are we to do? We're to give thanks to the Lord. Not out in space somewhere, universal truth, right? We don't look at the psalms that way. But because he has saved us from the threat of death. He has saved us from the utter destruction that looked like was in front of us. So we're directed to give thanks to the Lord, for he has been good to us. Okay, and then look at verse 19. Verse 19, open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter, this is what the king is saying, I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. Okay, so we're to give thanks. God, thank you for saving me through Jesus. Look at verse 26 and 27. There, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people say Jehoshaphat, as he comes in from the house of the Lord, they bless him. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us. They give him this praise. They join in with these bows in their hand in festal procession. They're giving him worship. They're giving him thanks. And that's what we're to do. Verse 28, you are my God and I will give you thanks. So this is something we're to be doing, giving thanks to the Lord over and over, always thankful to him for the victory, for the plunder that he's given to us in Jesus. So verse 1, give thanks to the Lord. Verse 19, give thanks to the Lord. Verse 26, blessed is he. We're to give thanks for Jesus and for the Father giving us Jesus, a faithful king. You know when they say Hosanna on Palm Sunday? You know, that's just a Hebrew word, and that word means save us. So we look down in this psalm. Do we see that anywhere? Yeah, we sure do. That's what they say. Blessed is he who comes in the name. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. And they say, God has become our salvation. O Lord, verse 25, save us. They're shouting literally in Jerusalem, Hosanna. If we were there in 850 BC, that's the word we would have heard as Jehoshaphat came in. Hosanna. O Lord, save us. And this is the word that's pronounced upon Jesus as well. Jesus is the good king who has saved us. So these words to Jehoshaphat here in Psalm 118:26 are repeated to Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what the people say to Jehoshaphat. So Jesus arrives in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday after 3 years of miracles, right? 3 years of healing every kind of disease. 3 years of raising some people from the dead. Raises the son of the widow in Nain. He has just raised Lazarus from the dead. He walks on water. He brings demons out of people. People who are possessed by demons. And he brings them out of those people. And Jesus is in this victory procession back into Jerusalem from 3 years of successful ministry, from 3 years of miraculous things happening all around them, like they had happened to Jehoshaphat in this miraculous coming up on a hill and seeing everyone's dead already. Everything Jesus faced that was against his people, he conquered for 3 years. So he comes in, and that's what the people exclaim. They borrow these words from Psalm 118 that they had used, their ancestors had used, to the son of David, Jehoshaphat, who had come into Jerusalem before. And so they say, here's the son of David. Right? Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the son of David, the king of Israel. That's what the people say on Palm Sunday. And that's what they had said to Jehoshaphat. And so they give thanks and they give him praise as he comes in. They say in verse 27, he's made his light to shine upon us. Here he is, Jesus, the light of the world. He's shown his light upon us. He's blessed us. He's turned his face toward us. He's given us peace. He's proclaimed peace to us. We have God's blessing. We've experienced his goodness through the King he's given us. That's what they said back then. That's what we say now. So verse 28, the king's conclusion. We say to the Father, and we gather each week in worship to do this. We say, you are my God. Look there in verse 28. We say when we gather, you are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. And so this is what we're doing when we come to worship. We think the salvation that we've gotten through the Son of David, Jesus, is marvelous. It's marvelous in our eyes. We're excited about it. We were facing our deaths with no hope apart from Jesus. We were just going to get what we deserved when we died. And that was bad news because we've sinned a lot. We've lived our lives considering, how will this affect me? That's how we treat life. And so that wasn't going to wind up very well for us at final judgment. So we were going to wind up with a miserable death getting what we deserve. But instead, we get the blessing of God through the Son of David, Jesus. And so we gather together each week and say, God, we still think it. This salvation you've earned for us through Jesus, you've made for us through Jesus, is marvelous in our eyes. And so we give you thanks. And we exalt you. We could not have done this ourselves. We could not have gone to heaven by our own works. We could not have been in the new heavens and new earth with new bodies by ourselves. Now, number three, to exalt the Father in worship, to give him thanks. To do this, what do? We gather together. Those are your two blanks. To do this, we gather together with the church. This is the context we recognize from Psalm 118. They're not individually in their homes, just doing this privately and individually. They're gathered together. So even today, we're gathered together as a group of 10, but we're also gathered together, you know, throughout because of our circumstances. We even said it's a priority that we gather together, even if it's through Facebook, because this is what God's people do. You know, it's fine to exalt God and to give him thanks all through the week by yourself when you're out there working your job and taking care of your kids or taking care of your parents or whatever your situation is in life. It's fine to do that on your own, but God says gather together as my people and exalt me and praise me together. And so that's the context of this. You see this verse 19. Look in Psalm 118:19. The king says, "Open the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter." So who are the righteous? That's a term for those who are covenantally faithful. Not the sinless. Okay, as Solomon says this, there's no one who doesn't sin, God. That's what he says when he dedicates the temple in his prayer. There's no one who doesn't sin, God. But God's people were righteous, and we can be righteous as far as we are faithful to Him. Doesn't mean we're sinless, but it means we come to Him and we trust in Him for forgiveness. We trust in Him for victory over death. We trust in Him for the fruit of the Spirit. We're trusting in Him in all things. And so Jehoshaphat says, you know who can enter into Jerusalem? Those who love God. Those who are glad about Him. Those who come to worship Him because they know they're not all that, but that our God is all that. And so He comes to Jerusalem to gather with all Jerusalem and Judah, Judea, who's gathered there in Jerusalem. So they gather together, and the king comes back to give him thanks with all God's people. They're gathered there together. And then look in verses 26 and 27. The people say, "From the house of the Lord, we bless you." So that's the context of this. They're at the temple. They're at the house of the Lord. And they're having this worship and thanks to God and an exaltation of God for His deliverance through their king, Jehoshaphat, together. I always think of LeFou when I say that. Together. Beauty and the Beast fans there. But they come together to give thanks and to thanks to God and to exalt Him. They're there in the temple courtyard. They're in festal procession up to the altar. It's where they are. They're at the temple in Jerusalem, all gathered together. We saw this in the narrative of this event in 2 Chronicles 20. They'd all gathered together in Jerusalem at the temple. Turn there again. It's page 320 in your Bibles there. So 2 Chronicles 20, quickly. Go ahead and turn there, and plant our eyes in there for a few moments. But significantly enough, it'll be helpful to you to have your eyes on it. So 2 Chronicles, it's before Psalms. Just keep going through about six books, and you'll be in 2 Chronicles, six books before the Psalms. Before the battle, look at the first part of chapter 20. Before the battle, at the first sign of their enemies invading and getting into the land of Judah, verse 4. Look at chapter 20, verse 4. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek Him. So this is all the southern part of the promised land. They all come together. They gather Jerusalem. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly. Okay, they're together in the assembly. And the assembly, that's the word we get the word church from. In the New Testament, same word. Okay, so they're gathered together in the church of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard, which Jehoshaphat, I think, had just provided for the people. And then following this in verse 18, look there. Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshiped before the Lord. See, this is a communal activity. It's something we do together and not just independently. Then verse 19, then some of the Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. So still, before the battle, they're gathered together, all together, God's people at the temple. Then following the great victory, verse 27 of chapter 20. Look down at verse 27. Then they're back at the temple together. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice. See the occasion for this psalm, Psalm 118, which is the expression of this event. Don't die for that, but it's a good fit. Okay. They gather together and rejoice over their enemies, led by Jehoshaphat. verse 28. They entered Jerusalem, went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. So they're singing, they're making music to the Lord. So again, thanks we can give to the Lord privately. But this is something that God has us do. He wants us specifically to exalt Him. He wants us specifically to give Him thanks for the salvation that He's wrought for us in the Son of David, Jesus. But He wants us to come together as a group, as His people, to give Him exaltation. So when we get to Hebrews chapter 10 in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it's not out of left field. It's not out of nowhere where the writer of Hebrews says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as some are in the habit of doing. Apparently they had the internet back in AD 68. And some people, or they had TV, like my wife's brother and she would beg their parents not to take them to church that day. They'd say, we can watch church on TV. Right? So we always kid in our family about church on TV. But it's not a private thing. The writer of Hebrews says, you know, in our day, some are in the habit of not gathering together anymore. But he says in Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And the day was the day of Jesus' return, which hasn't happened yet. So he doesn't say, and all the less as you see the day approaching, as we get closer to Jesus' return. And Jesus said no one will know that date, so if someone tries to pin that down, quit listening. Don't buy that book. Don't send in that money. But as each day progresses, get more firm in your conviction and your action to gather together with God's people. All the more as we see the day approaching. So we can encourage one another because life is tough. And everyone out there, 85% of the people, are encouraging us not to believe in the God of heaven. Not to follow Jesus, not to walk in His ways. And they're making fun of us because we are. Why are you wasting your life doing that? Why are you wasting your Sunday mornings? Why don't you watch? I'd love to watch Terry Bradshaw on Sunday mornings. I think he's funny. He has NFL pregame. But why aren't you doing that? And it's because I have to gather together. Not just because you pay me to do that, thank you. But because I need the encouragement from you. And I know as we're not able to assemble face to face, that's the struggle. And that our session was meeting in our monthly session meeting yesterday, and that was our chief prayer for our church, that you wouldn't feel disconnected, because we need encouragement. We need flesh and blood before us, and we need to say, hey, there are all these people that I'm looking at right now, that I am right now not breathing in their fumes, but other times I am, and they believe, and that's why they've gotten out of their bed and put some clothes on other than their pajamas to come and worship. Okay, so do this together with the church. That's point three. That's the context of this psalm. It's encouraging us, and the God's people used this psalm over and over after it was written. In fact, in Jesus' day, you know, at the end of the Lord's Supper, the account of the Lord's Supper, it says, after they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. In the celebration of the Lord's Supper, during Jesus' day, they used Psalms 113 through 118. And the last psalm they sung at the end of the Lord's Supper, in the end of their Passover celebration, was Psalm 118, this psalm. This may have been the last psalm that Jesus himself sang. Psalm 118, before he went out to Gethsemane, and headed out from the comfort of all his disciples gathered to the discouragement of his three most faithful disciples falling asleep, and knowing that he was going to be gathered in as he had sent Judas out to bring that to bear, and that he would be all by himself, right? But we don't want to be all by ourselves. We're not that strong. And God has given us brothers and sisters in the church to strengthen us. So we gather together. Now, number four, just a little quick point here. that's emphasized by Jesus and by the psalmist here. Don't be jarred. It's two R's, J. Don't be jarred by the rejection of Jesus through the centuries and today. Don't be jarred by the rejection of Jesus that's occurred through the centuries, from Jesus' own day, his own rejection, through to today. Don't be jarred by that. Don't say, well, no one else is believing in Jesus. Well, 85% of the people aren't getting up and going to church, or maybe they go, but they don't really believe. Don't be jarred by that rejection. And we see that in verses 22 and 23. Okay, now turn back to Psalm 118. We're out of 2 Chronicles 20 now. I'll give you a second to get back to that so you can look at this. Psalm 118, again, that's page 436 if you're using the Bibles in the seats. So Psalm 118, verse 22. They say, this is the response of the people as they see Jehoshaphat coming in. They say, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. So what's this talking about? Well, if you're building a building of stone, you are using all kinds of stone. And you're going through and saying, is this a good stone to use or not? Is it the right shape? Does it look strong? Is it big enough? Does it look nice or does it look ugly? And so you're making decisions on various stones. And if you're a builder, you reject lots of stones. I remember being out with Matt Workman at, I think it was East Wake High School, or one of the, maybe it was Knightdale High School, and we were going, and I've got these nice stones in the front of my yard on the junipers going down that steep hill that Matt picked out for me. We went on this construction site of this high school being built onto, or whatever it was, and Matt can correct me on which high school it was, I forget now, and he picked out good stones for me, and they were the stones that had been unearthed, that they were just getting rid of so that they could build this high school. And he was doing work at this high school, and so we went out together, and we put those into his truck, and we got good stones. But this says, you know, builders reject some stones, but the writer of the psalm here, and that it records these words of the people, and they say, there's a stone that the builders had rejected that had become the capstone. And the capstone is the most important stone in a building. And so they're saying, the most important stone in the building, the builders rejected. So what did they mean when they said it in Psalm 118 when Jehoshaphat was coming through? Well, one, they're talking about Jehoshaphat. He's the stone who had been rejected, who's now the capstone, the one who led us in faithfulness, who said, hey, everybody gather. We need to pray to the Lord and ask for his mercy. And he went out in battle, and in fact, the Lord delivered his mercy to us because Jehoshaphat was faithful. He's the capstone. He's the one we're rejoicing in, and we're glad he's our king. But who had rejected him? They hadn't. But 10 tribes up north had. Right? That's the context of this. Who were the builders who had rejected Jehoshaphat? They were the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Most of Israel, most of the geographical promised land, sat in rejection of Jehoshaphat for now about 110 years. After Solomon dies, they split into two kingdoms. And the northern kingdom had rejected the house of David. And they were led by kings who weren't David's descendants. And so Jehoshaphat sat in his kingship over Judah as a stone that 10 of the 12 tribes, most of Israel, had rejected. But the people of God, faithful to God, there at the temple in Jerusalem, are saying, but God, from heaven above, works through this man, through David's house, and through his son. Even though everybody that we know, all our brothers in the north, have rejected Jehoshaphat as their king, and they're following someone else right now, the Lord has named him the capstone. And we've just seen proof of it through this battle that's just gone on. And so that's the same for us today. It was the same during Jesus' day. Jesus declared this about himself, didn't he, during in Mark 12 and in two other Gospels. He gives this account of this owner of the vineyard, and he buys a vineyard. And this is what God describes Israel as in the Old Testament. God says, I bought a vineyard, and it's you, Israel. And I planted you as a vineyard in the promised land. But now you're just full of wicked vines. And you're not producing any fruit. And the reason you're not producing fruit is because you don't have faithful leaders. So, certainly in the northern 10 tribes, a lot of times in the southern 10 tribes, when there weren't kings like Jehoshaphat there. And so prophets would get sent to Israel. God would send prophets to his people, and they would reject him. And that's what Jesus describes in Mark 12, right? The vineyard owner, God himself, sends prophets, servants. God calls his prophets servants in the Old Testament. He sends servants, and they reject him. And the second one they come, I love it, they hit him on his head. They rejected him, and they kill some, and they abuse others. And then finally, the owner of the vineyard says, oh, well, I'll send my son. Certainly, they'll respect him. God is sarcastic. Jesus is sarcastic when he rebukes his people who are unfaithful. Okay? And he says, certainly, they'll respect my son. And the Pharisees get this because they were in the shoes of the wicked leadership of Israel. You know, there's a lot of wicked leadership in Israel in the Old Testament. That's why they got exiled. That's why they have foreign invaders, that kind of thing. Jehoshaphat was an exception rather than the rule of being a righteous ruler, a righteous leader. But for the most part, there were wicked rulers and wicked caretakers of the vineyard that belonged to God. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, as he gave that parable in their face, you are the wicked tenants that I put in charge of my vineyard, that I put in charge of my people. And I was supposed to arrive here, supposed to. I should have been arriving here and found great fruit. And you should have been telling the people all this time. And he's about to go to the cross when he gives this parable. It's after the triumphal entry that he gives this parable in all three gospels that record this parable. He says, what you should have been doing as leaders of God's people is saying, this is the Son of David. And if you don't believe it, listen to anybody who's seen him speak and who's seen him do miracles for the past 3 years. The Pharisees were supposed to say, follow Jesus. He's the Son of David. He's the one through whom God will bless us. But instead, God sends his own son to his own people. And the Pharisees say, hey, if we kill him, the vineyard will remain ours. And that's exactly what the Pharisees do, isn't it? And the Pharisees get it. Because they had been plotting, the Gospels tell us, they had been plotting his death for years. And they were just looking for an opportunity to do it. So Judas comes and they say, well, okay, I guess now's our chance. Right? But they know it's about them. I think that's verse 12 in Mark 12. Okay, and they say they know it's about him, and they're angry, but they don't do anything right about it right then, because he still had the favor of the crowds. Okay, so don't be rejected, or don't be jarred by the rejection of Jesus through the centuries and today. A in your outline there, and we'll just fill in some blanks fast because we've talked about a lot. God's people rejected David and his sons many times. So Saul rejected David after David was anointed king, right? Saul rejects him and seeks his life. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, in the beginning of 2 Samuel, rejects David and tries to take over the kingdom. Absalom, David's own son, rejects David. Shimei rejects David, throws rocks and dirt down upon David. Sheba, we'll find out in 3 weeks, 4 weeks from now, we'll read about Sheba and his rejection of David. Then Jeroboam rejects David's descendant, Rehoboam. Okay, and Jeroboam becomes the first king of northern Israel, the one who takes 10 tribes away from David's house. That's Jeroboam, King Jeroboam. And so this is, you know, nothing new under the sun, David being rejected. And so Jesus comes along and he's rejected just like the other descendants of David and David himself had been rejected over and over and over. But don't be jarred by this. Jesus is God's choice. He's the one through whom blessing comes, even when everyone else says no. And so you can keep, as you're on ESPN commenting on NBA basketball, you can keep saying that LeBron's team won't wind up in the NBA Finals, but you will be wrong. except for last year, and maybe this year if they don't continue the season at some point. But that's the same thing. You can bet against Jesus. All our neighbors can say, oh, don't follow him. But they'll find out that they were wrong. And hopefully our neighbors realize that now, beforehand, in this life. And so see, I do B for you. No, B, yet God delivered and blessed his people. God delivered and blessed his people through David's house over and over. God's always doing that, delivering his people and blessing them through David's house. And Jesus is David's last, the great last son of David is Jesus. And then C, and it is still through David's house, still through David's house that God delivers and blesses his people. He only gives eternal blessing through Jesus. And that's what we see in verses 21 and 25. He only gives eternal blessing through Jesus. And then D, the rejection of Jesus will always be the majority response to him. It'll always be the majority response to him. Jesus says, in this life you'll have trouble, but take courage, I've overcome the world. It'll always be the case that the 85% are saying it's foolishness to follow Jesus. Paul talks about that as he talks to the Corinthians. And so number five, look to Jesus to the end of your days for his coming final victories for us. Verse 25, the people have seen this great victory that God's provided for them through Jehoshaphat, and then they say, in the present tense and looking toward their future in verse 25, they say, O Lord, save us. Grant us success. And this is what we want to be like too. Just as God's people looked for God's continuing salvation of them in Jehoshaphat's day, through looking to the Lord to save them through Jehoshaphat, so we today, all through our lives, are never at a place where we say, God, you should accept me into your kingdom. I am that great. All through our lives, to our dying day, we say, God, I'm so grateful for your mercy, for your compassion, for your love, for your forgiveness for me. I don't deserve to be a part of your people. I don't deserve to be led into heaven. I don't deserve to be considered righteous and given a place in the new heavens and the new earth. We gather together with Jehoshaphat's people, verse 25, and say, O Lord, save us. Remember, this is Hosanna. We look to Jesus all our lives and say, Jesus, we need you to save us. Just like the people on Palm Sunday said to Jesus. We need you. We need you to save us. So A there, to save us in our future battles of physical death and final judgment. We need Jesus to save us in our future battles against physical death and final judgment. We say to Jesus, the great descendant of Jehoshaphat, save us. And the good news be, in conclusion, the good news, when we look to Jesus and say, save me, he will. He will. Let's pray.